Please open your copy of the scriptures to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. We come back to this chapter for a second time. We began last week. We worked through the flow of the narrative and tried to highlight some of the basic themes. And we return again today. And I expect we'll be in chapter 6 for a few more weeks after this, as has been our custom with each of the chapters. We will again read the entire chapter today. Daniel chapter 6, let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask now for your blessing upon the preaching of the word. May it be a ministry of life among us today and not a ministry of death. May we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord and be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Salvation is by faith alone. The Bible clearly teaches that we are saved by God's grace apart from anything done by us. This is a message that I repeat with some regularity in my preaching. If it seems strange to you what I've just said, I would be quite surprised. I think you know that this is what our church believes and preaches. I feel that this message is of the utmost importance. In fact, the entirety of the Christian religion hangs on it, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the faith that saves us should not be alone. Some have put it this way, that though we are saved by faith alone, it is not a faith that is alone. Meaning that those who belong to Jesus by faith also should have a life of obedience. Not as though the obedience earns salvation, not in any way. We already have salvation, so how could we possibly try to earn it? But when we trust in Jesus, we are acknowledging that he is the Lord. And as the Lord, he deserves and commands our obedience. In the epistle of James, chapter 2, we read about the connection between faith and works. James tells us that we demonstrate that we have faith by our works, that is, by our obedience. He concludes his discussion in James, chapter 2, verse 26, by saying that faith apart from works is dead. Which is to say that if you are a Christian, if you have faith, you ought to be living a life of obedience to God. Last week, as we studied Daniel chapter 6, this famous story of Daniel in the lion's den, we saw how Daniel's obedience is highlighted in the text. It's perhaps the central theme that runs throughout the entire chapter. Let me review this with you. In verses 4 and 5, Daniel's enemies are trying to bring him down, but they cannot find any fault in him. No error, nothing that they could use to bring before the king to bring down Daniel. It's really astonishing. They realize the only way to get him is to put his obedience to God in conflict with his obedience to the king. That's how rigorous his obedience has been. Daniel's record and his reputation are so clean that there is simply no legitimate accusation that these men can make against him. And then this theme of Daniel's righteousness comes up again in verses 16 and in verse 20, where King Darius talks about how Daniel serves his God continually. The idea is that Daniel is always, without fail, without interruption, serving God through worship and obedience. Daniel himself speaks of his innocence and his righteousness in verse 22. And then in verse 23, the narrative again says that Daniel had not been harmed in the lion's den because he had trusted in his God. So over and over again, we have these repetitions of Daniel's righteousness. It's a major component of the story. Daniel continually obeyed God. Daniel's life is an example to us of what our obedience should look like. Today we want to think about this obedience that Scripture calls us to. First, we want to talk, and you can follow the outline in the bulletin if you like. First, we'll talk about the need for obedience. Secondly, what it means to have obedience during all of life. And then thirdly, obedience to all of God's commands. We begin then by considering the need for obedience. There is an error that Christians sometimes fall into, the error of thinking that obedience doesn't really matter. In its technical form, we call this antinomianism. The name is not all that important, but ignoring the word of God is a great error. It's an error that goes back to the very earliest days of the church. There were some in the church in Corinth who fell into this error. They thought, all things are lawful for me, they said. And Paul had to write back and say, well, no, that's not actually true. Or we see it in 1 John, where the apostle corrects those who think that they don't need to walk in righteousness. Numerous other examples could be provided as well. But all along, the church has always faced this threat, that some think that, well, Jesus has saved us, and so we don't need to be obedient any longer. As though it used to be the case that being right with God according to the old covenant had to do with obedience, but we're not in that covenant anymore, so what does obedience matter? Something like this drives the way that people would think. The rationale can come in different ways, though. Let me describe some of the ways that people might come to this conclusion that obedience doesn't matter. One is to say, well, Jesus died for my sins. They're already forgiven. So it doesn't really matter what I do, right? My sins are already forgiven, so what does it matter? Well, to that, the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verse 1 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Some people will say that what we do with our bodies doesn't really matter, since our bodies will die and we will have new resurrection bodies in the last day. This was one of the errors that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and into verse 15. He says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Says, yes, it's true that our bodies will be raised up, but even these bodies we have right now are already members of Christ. So how could we possibly think that it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies? Another line of thinking goes, well, I can believe in Jesus as my Savior without bowing to Jesus as my Lord. I can bow before Jesus as my Savior without bowing before him as my Lord. And yet, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is, salvation is not a faith that says, well, I can do whatever I want. I can just pray the prayer and suddenly I'm saved. No, faith includes, it has along with it this submission to the Lord. Or maybe somebody will come at it this way. They'll say, what really counts is my heart. As long as my heart is in the right place, my actions don't matter. I can do whatever I want as long as I can convince myself that my motives were good. Well, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's not just the heart that matters. Our bodies are to be presented as living sacrifices, constantly dying to ourselves, being offered up to God. Another way we get this, some will say, well, commands and obedience, that's an Old Testament thing. The New Testament is a book of grace, not a book of law. And yet we find Jesus himself teaches the law. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus says, yes, the Old Testament gave you commands, and I am repeating those commands. They still remain valid. This moral law of God still applies. There are other ways that people come to this conclusion that says that obedience doesn't really matter. But here's the point I want to make. These are all lies. Every justification that people will try to make to say that obedience doesn't matter, all of it is a lie. They come from Satan himself, the father of lies. Anyone who tries to minimize the importance of obedience is doing the work of Satan. God calls us to full obedience, both inwardly and outwardly. And this is where we see Daniel. Daniel was known for his obedience. In his life, he had an inward trust in the Lord, but that inward religion led to an outward obedience as well. He was known for these things. And this is how it's supposed to go. Didn't Jesus teach that we are to be like trees bearing fruit of righteousness? And Daniel surely does this. Right? His reputation, we said in verses 16 and 20, is that he was continually serving the Lord. We must make no mistake about it. This is what the Christian life looks like. It looks like a life of obedience that flows out of our faith. We must never separate obedience from who we are as Christians, as though being a Christian and obeying these things are somehow strangers to one another. Now, it's true that we have to understand the relationship in the right way. We don't want to fall into any form of legalism. As we began in the introduction, it is grace alone through faith alone that saves us. But those who are saved still produce good fruit, or they ought to. This is where we have to begin to ask some very hard questions of ourselves. You must ask yourself, do people around me, including unbelievers, know of my faith because of my obedience? Is my inward religion expressing itself outwardly? Or do I keep it so deeply buried that no one would know or guess that I am a worshiper of God? This is how Daniel was known, right? It wasn't just the king, it was also the satraps, the high officials. He was known for these things. He lived a life in which it was evident that he trusted in the Lord because he obeyed the Lord. Can others see these kinds of things in you? Do others see you praying for your meals? Do they see that you work hard in order to please the Lord? Can they see that you are content under trials because you are trusting in the Lord? Or do we look the same as everyone else? There's a particular area where Daniel was known for his obedience, and that was his worship. His worship. It was in his prayers, his daily prayers, that his enemies sought to entrap him. And this is probably where Christians ought to appear the most different from others around us, in our commitment to worship the Lord, and especially on the Lord's Day. Do your friends know that you are not available for a get-together on Sunday mornings? Do you have that reputation? Do people know you won't skip church to go to the ball game? Do people who know you well know that every Sunday you gather with your church in worship? This is the sort of reputation Daniel had. He's known for his obedience, but especially for his worship of God. So, maybe you're thinking here, Pastor Micah, you're making this all about rules and law. Isn't it enough if we just love God? Well, what does Jesus say about this? In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It doesn't get much clearer than that. I want to say, yes, love is enough, but true love will be expressing itself in obedience. You can't say, well, I can love God but not obey him. It doesn't work that way. If you love God, you will keep his commandments. If you claim to love Jesus, but you don't seem to care about obeying his commands, and you feel no guilt for having broken his law, I am sorry to have to tell you, you don't actually love Jesus. If you claim to love Jesus, but you do, I'll say that again. If you claim to love Jesus, but you don't care about obeying his commands, and you feel no guilt when you have broken them, then you don't love Jesus. That's what Jesus himself teaches us. You may want to think that you love him. It might make you feel good to be able to tell yourself that you love him. But Jesus himself looks upon you and says, "This one does not love me because this one does not keep my commandments." Now we know that no one keeps his commandments perfectly. But his people have a desire to keep his commandments. They want to. They're trying to, though with many failures. And when they do fail, they're grieved by their failures. Or at the very least, they are grieved that they are not as grieved as they would like to be. Have you ever had that experience, right? You've sinned and you know you should feel more guilty or grieved about it, and you're not feeling, and you said, "I'm upset with myself that I'm not more upset with myself at what I've done." Christianity and obedience to God go hand in hand. They must go hand in hand. If they're not going hand in hand in your life, then you need to cry out to God in repentance and ask him to help you to obey him more. So we've seen the need for obedience. Let's press this obedience further in our next point, seeing obedience during all of life. Daniel's example of obedience teaches us obedience is due to God during all of life. There are several different ways that we see this. I have three of these for you. First, we see from Daniel that obedience is still required during trials. Obedience is still required during trials. When things are not going well for us, we get this idea in our head, as though we suddenly have the right to complain, to be grouchy, to be short with people, to be unkind. We feel entitled to our own little pity party. We lash out at others more easily because we are hyper-focused upon ourselves, and we often forget God. But trials are never an excuse for sin. Daniel was in a great trial to the point where his life was in danger. He learned that if he continued to worship, to pray to God, he would be cast into the lion's den. But he knew he still must obey. Right, we talked about this last time. Daniel was faced with the choice between obedience and death. And he chose obedience, which is always the right choice. Right, if someone came up to you today, put a gun to your head and said, "Curse God or I will kill you," we ought to choose death. Now, to be honest, I don't know what I would do in that situation. I've never been in that situation. I pray to God that I never am. I'd like to think that I would be courageous enough to do what's right, but I also know I am a man of great weakness. So I pray that if I'm ever faced with that sort of challenge, that I will not give in, that God will give strength. But what I ought to do is clear. Even when my life is in danger, I ought to obey. But I have never yet been in a situation like this, where my life is on the line, depending upon my obedience. But you know what situation I have faced? I get a little headache, and suddenly I feel justified in being grumpy to my wife. Or traffic moves a little bit slower than normal, and suddenly I think I'm justified in becoming rude towards all the other drivers on the road. What is wrong with me, right? These little tiny things, and suddenly I think that I'm allowed to break God's law? I know what's wrong with me. I am a sinner with a very long way to go in learning obedience. We must obey God even during times of trial. They do not excuse disobedience. Second way that Daniel teaches us obedience is to be during all of life is that we must obey at all ages. We've now seen Daniel at various stages in his life, from his years as a young man back in chapter 1 up till now where he is an old man. We talked last week about he's probably around 80 or so at this time. And throughout all of his life, he has demonstrated obedience. His obedience as a young man prepared him for later obedience as an old man. The point is this: the young cannot say, well, obedience is for those who are older and more mature. And the old cannot say, I did my job trying to obey in my younger years, and I'm just too tired for it now. We must obey at every moment in our lives. We must start obeying today and continue obeying every day until we die. I appreciated Sinclair Ferguson's comments on this. He points out that the need to obey, in a sense, grows over time as trials get more difficult. He says, Daniel's experience runs counter to what we often assume is characteristic of Christian experience. In this respect, it's like Christ's. His greatest test came toward the end of his spiritual pilgrimage, not at its beginning. We tend to assume that the great tests in Christian experience occur in its early stages. But that perspective fails to see one of the chief functions of temptation in God's plan. He means to strengthen us through our successful resistance, to enable us to meet greater, more persistent tests in the future. It says, for most of us, the challenges we face will grow more difficult over time. And the need for obedience, therefore, grows over time. Maybe this seems like discouraging news to you, but your greatest challenges probably lie ahead of you still. But obedience now is preparing you for obedience then. But perhaps there's also some encouragement in this as well. Does it seem like things are getting harder and harder in your own Christian experience? Well, in some sense, they are. Perhaps you at times have seen this difficulty rising and you think, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe I'm not a Christian because it's getting harder to obey. Well, the fact that trials get more difficult as you grow and as you mature means that obedience will get more and more challenging. Harder trials does not necessarily mean that you are a worse Christian. Sometimes I talk with people and they express this. Why don't I have the same ability to obey that I had in my early years as a Christian? Why don't I have that same zeal? Why don't I have that same feelings that I once had? Brother or sister, that might mean that you are progressing on in maturity as you ought to. Difficulties grow over time. So obedience in all of life means that no matter what age I am, I must obey. The third way that we see that obedience is required in all of life is obedience is required no matter what is going on in the world around us. Obedience is required no matter what is going on in the world around us. Daniel was surrounded by a host of people who were engaged in idol worship. They were not praying to the true God. Some of them were schemers and treacherous who hated Daniel. But it didn't matter what everyone else was doing. It didn't matter what kind of major world events were occurring, whether it be the Babylonian Empire crashing and the Medo-Persian Empire rising. No matter what was going on around him, Daniel obeyed. Again, Sinclair Ferguson says, another king comes with another kingdom. Kingdoms rise and fall, but Daniel, the symbol of the kingdom of God, remains. He has seen Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar come and go. Now Darius the Mede has arrived. Daniel is still serving the King of Kings. This is our calling. No matter what happens around us, our duty is to serve the King of Kings. The events of the world around us, the sins of others around us, never take away our responsibility to obey God. Right? We can never use the excuse, well, everyone else is doing it. We can never use the excuse, well, these are exceptional times. No, we are called to obey God in all times, no matter what else might be going on around us. So far, we've seen the necessity of obedience, how important it is for Christians to be obeying. And second, we saw that we are to obey at all times and all circumstances. Now, the third point, we are to obey all of God's commands, all of God's commands. Every single command that God gives to us is one that he expects us to keep, no matter how small or how big that command might seem to us. It's easy for us to talk about obeying the command not to murder, but then we treat something like lying on our taxes as though it's in a different category. Well, the government has plenty of money. I don't think they really deserve it, so I can just not report all of my income. It's not a big deal. Obedience requires obedience to all of God's commands, whether we think they are small or big. There is no command so small that we are free to ignore it. Every command given to us must be obeyed. Now, I said every command given to us, because there are some commands given in the Bible that are not for us. God told Jonah to go preach to Nineveh. That was a command to Jonah. It's not a command to you and to I, right? We don't have to keep that command. And even many of the laws in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, they were for the people of Israel, governing the civil life of Israel and the religious sacrifices that they were doing. They don't apply to us either. If you have this can be a rather large subject, and I don't want to go into it today. If you have questions about it, I'm happy to answer those afterwards if you would like. But for now, I just want to make it clear that every command that God gives to us, we must keep. And the summary of those commands is found in the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God summarized for us. I think when we look at Daniel 6, we can particularly say that obeying the commands that are given to us will include the commands given to us by our God-given authorities. Daniel obeyed the king in all matters except when they caused him to sin. Right? In verse 4, his enemies are trying to find some complaint against him, but it says that they could not find anything against him with regard to the kingdom. with regard to the kingdom. His relationship to the king, his obedience to the king and the laws of the kingdom was flawless. God places many authorities over us, and we are to obey them, for in doing so we obey God. Children are to obey their parents, which means that parents, you should have the expectation on your kids that they will obey you. Of course, this authority of parents over their children only lasts while their children are young. It does not continue into adulthood. Parents cannot expect their adult children to obey them, and it's inappropriate for a parent to pressure their grown children to obey them as though they had some authority over them. But children are to obey their parents. Employees are to obey their employer in their work. As long as they're in that sphere, the workplace, employees are to obey their employer. Church members are to obey their elders, again, within the sphere of the church. Not that the elders have the ability to tell people how to live their lives in all kinds of ways, but within the sphere of the church, there is an authority there. Wives are to obey their husbands, submitting to them as to the Lord. And citizens are to obey the governing authorities. In each of these areas, we are called to obey, again, in matters both small and great. I love the way that Daniel's obedience is described. Again, verses 16 and 20, Darius says that Daniel is continually serving the Lord. The idea is that Daniel is meticulously careful in his obedience and in his worship. Whether it was something small or something big, Daniel was keeping careful watch to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't just serve the Lord in select moments, not just when he felt like it, not just when it seemed important enough. He obeyed the Lord with care at all times. And this is where we have to come back to that question. Is my reputation anything like Daniel's reputation? Do I seek to obey the Lord in all of the commands that he has given to me, small and large, at all times in my life? Brothers and sisters, your king commands you to obey. If you are one of his citizens, and if you love him, you will obey. You will keep his commandments. And when you fail, you will come to him asking for forgiveness and for help. Let me spend a little bit of time concluding the sermon. We have, of course, been very heavily focused on our duty to obey. I don't really like to preach these kinds of sermons. I much prefer to preach the glorious truths of the gospel. And yet, this is part of Scripture, isn't it? We must obey. We must. But that obedience always has to come in the right place, in the right relationship to everything else that we know. And so, I want to come back to where we started. We would have to keep this obedience in the proper perspective. Think again about obedience and salvation. Let me say one more time. Your obedience does not save you. It does not make you right with God. It cannot save you. You are already too far in debt to even begin to try to save yourself by obedience. But even more than this, your obedience, this is a slightly different question, it may sound similar, but your obedience is not what determines whether you are saved or not. Your obedience is not what determines whether you are saved or not. Obedience is the fruit of salvation, but it is not the ultimate decider of whether you are saved or not. Which means that if you are struggling with obeying, that does not automatically mean you are not a Christian. I suspect there will be some here today who are certainly Christians, who will leave this place with their assurance shaken. That will be unfortunate. It's not my purpose. We are not saved by our works. Our justification does not come by anything that we have done. We are saved by Jesus, not by ourselves. I like how even Daniel, when he was in the lion's den, did not seek to deliver himself. In verse 23, it says that he trusted in the Lord. Even Daniel, who is the example of obedience when he needs deliverance, looks to the Lord to save him. The deliverance he needed was not something he could do himself. And it's the same for us in our sins. We cannot save ourselves. Obedience does not save us. It is not the ultimate marker of whether we are a Christian or not, though it is an important part of our evaluation of whether we are bearing fruit in keeping with salvation. But ultimately, it is our connection to Jesus that marks whether we are Christians or not. This is the all-important question when it comes to our salvation. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, then you are saved. You are a Christian. If you are not in Christ, then you are not saved. But you may believe in him and you will be saved, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Acts 16:32. This is what determines whether we are saved or not. And then, being found in Christ, we seek to do his will. The neat thing about this for me is that we can say our obedience does not save us, but the obedience of Jesus does save us. The obedience of Jesus saves us, right? He obeyed God's law perfectly at every point, never sinning even once, either outwardly or inwardly. When we believe in Jesus, his righteousness is given to us. It is imputed to us. And this is a perfect righteousness, so perfect that we could not ask for anything more perfect. We cannot add anything to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. It fully satisfies God's requirement upon us. Once we understand this, we can say that in a sense, we are saved by works, just not our own works. Our works will never save us, but Christ's works, his obedience, can save us. And the Word of God calls us to look to Jesus in faith so that our sins might be forgiven and we might receive his righteousness. We are saved by the works of Jesus who lived and died for us. So let us trust in him and receive all that he has to offer us, even eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your law reveals our hearts. It shows us that we are sinners. Our obedience to you is so poor. Often it is half-hearted at best. It is filled with much error and many failings. And yet, when you look upon us, that's not what you see. For you look upon us and you see the Lord Jesus in our place. And this is our great hope. May we be found in him as righteous before you. And may we truly grow in holiness as we live in the new life that we have in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.